Do you know why you're here this morning? I'm going to tell you because you're supposed to be here this morning. It's not by chance. It's not by happenstance or blind luck that you're here. You're here because God is sovereign. He's in total control. And by his providential hand, he has invited you here this morning. So welcome and happy Easter to every one of you. I would tell you I love Easter. I believe Easter to be the most important Christian holiday and celebration that there is. And having preached an Easter sermon, and may I add, a biblical Easter sermon, for the last 25 years, and having never repeated a single biblical Easter sermon, how then is one able to find enough new sermon material to preach another Easter sermon? I would tell you it's easy, because God's word is living, it's alive, just as our Lord Jesus is alive. And he came alive when? On an Easter morn, some 2,000 years ago. Excuse me. Furthermore, because the entire Bible points to Jesus, and because the truth and reality of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is indeed the pinnacle of human history. And the one true God of the Creator God is the decider of that history. He's the creator of that history. And today, on this Easter Sunday, across the globe, across the world, there will be thousands of churches with thousands of pastors that will be preaching an Easter sermon. Imagine that. And I, too, will be preaching an Easter sermon. Not a Christmas sermon today. It's an Easter sermon. Therefore, this morning, we're going to look together at the very first ever Easter sermon ever preached in the history of the church. It was preached by the Apostle Peter. On that day they called Pentecost. Pentecost was this one of the three major Jewish holidays, and it was a holiday commemorating the giving of the Torah, which are the first five books of the Bible, in which that giving of the Torah was given to Moses by God on Mount Sinai. And then it's celebrated 50 days after the Passover, another major Jewish holiday. Thus, because of that fact, thus it was preached 50-some days after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And just 10 days after Jesus ascended to heaven, where he presently sits at the right hand of the Father. Therefore, I'm going to preach from a section of God's Word that declares the wonderful works of God from the book of Acts, chapter 2. So if you want to turn with me to chapter 2 of the book of Acts, if you want to look underneath the chairs, there should be some Bibles. If you want to turn in those Bibles, that's on page 967 in those under the chair Bibles. But we're going to look at a larger section today. I'm not going to read this full section. We're going to see many verses expounded upon in this section, but I want to set the table for you and see what's going down here. It states that on the day of Pentecost, here in chapter 2, that all the disciples, along with Peter, preach a sermon in which they all declare these magnificent, wonderful, mighty works of God, as seen in verse 11 of chapter 2. And these mighty, magnificent works of God have in view here the entire outworking and means and plan and process of salvation, which our triune Lord brought about and achieved through the person and work of Jesus Christ on that very first Easter Sunday, the day Jesus rose from the dead. And Jesus ascended to heaven. The Holy Spirit descended to earth. The Holy Spirit was poured out precisely on that day of Pentecost so that the church would come to know these mighty works of God, to glory in them, to thank and praise the one true God of the galaxies for them. And what, if I was to ask you, what are the essential elements of a gospel-centered, Christ-exalting Easter sermon? In other words, what makes an Easter sermon an Easter sermon? Now, obviously, it must be preached after the death and resurrection of Christ. And as we look at this very first Easter sermon on this day of Pentecost, a day in which the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, was poured out on the early church, Peter, then filled with that same Holy Spirit, preaches this life-changing sermon to thousands of people from a variety of nations. It's a miracle of language being spoken here, demonstrating that the good news is for everyone. And so what are the essential elements found in this first Easter sermon? So let's look together. You have that half sheet of paper, and it just says, number one there, an Easter sermon. An Easter sermon is important. Therefore, let's pay attention. Pay attention. Peter starts off his sermon in verse 14 with two imperative commands. He says this. He says, let this be known to you. And then he says, and pay attention to my words. Peter is proclaiming that these words are so important that they need to be known, that they need to be known by all of us. Then again, in verse 22, if you follow along there, Peter tells his audience, he gives his audience another command. He says, listen to these words. Now, obviously, Peter is convinced that this God-inspired message is worth listening to. It's so important, it's so very important that he would want no one to miss in what is being said, what he is preaching on this very first Easter sermon. And I, too, would want no one here to miss out on these wonderful words of truth. I would not, penned by Luke, inspired by the one true God. You need to listen attentively. And if I was asking you, how are your listening skills this morning? Back in the day, when I was young and naive, or maybe just young and dumb, that's okay. Me and my lovely bride, Katie Cakes, went down to Puerto Vallarta with another couple. And we stayed at this fancy hotel, high rise, and we were watching what was transpiring down on the beach. We noticed that these boats were driving around, and these people were flying behind these boats super high on these parasail things. I don't know what they call them, but they do it different today, but way back then, we're watching this, and they would strap you up with this thing, and we're talking to ourselves, my buddy Ross and I, who were there, and we said, we should do that. And I said, I don't think so. Look at how close they're going. Look at how close they're going to the hotel. They're going to run into the hotel. There's no way I'm going to do that, you know? And he goes, oh, come on, let's do it. So we waited and watched, and it's all right. So he went, and I was smart enough to say, you go first. And he did, and he went first. And then it was my turn. And, of course, it was this Mexican gentleman in broken English trying to tell you what, you got to pull on this and pull on this and this, and they strap you in, and so you don't go this way or that way. And I'm going, what's he saying? I'm somewhat nervous. I'm going, okay. And back then, you ran across the sand. This was, if you tripped, you got sandburn. It's like, are you kidding me? And the boat would take off in the ocean, and you're strapped in, and you got a picture, and then poof. They would take you up, and you're up, and you're flying around. I go, okay, here comes the hotel. Now, what did he say? Don't pull this way or that way. I don't want to run. It's a life and death situation here, Lord. You know, but I did. Obviously, I'm okay. I made it back. But I had to listen and realize, no, pull this one, pull that one, so that I glided down and landed in the beach safe. This morning, and yet in this day and morning in Pentecost, thousands of people are present listening alertly, attentively to Peter's Easter sermon. It is an absolute marvelous sermon in which one cannot downplay or trivialize the magnitude of its importance. It is such a message because it is a message, truly is, it's a message of life and death, a message of life and death. And people will either listen and believe this message and be changed by it and gain eternal, joyous life in Christ, or they will ignore it, they'll reject it, and walk away unchanged. Beloved, this message is so extremely important. Therefore, pay attention. Number two, let's look at the next essential element in an Easter sermon. An Easter sermon is about a real historical Jesus. An Easter sermon is about a real historical Jesus. The entire Christian faith, beloved, is based upon a real historical, factual Jesus who truly walked this planet, lived this perfect, sinless life, died a horrific death, nailed on a cross, and just as predicted, rose again 3 days later on an Easter Sunday morning. And Peter makes this clear in this sermon. As we look together at verses 22 and through 24, Peter uses a very familiar title for Jesus that most would know. He calls him Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus was from a factual known city in Israel, and Peter proclaims some obvious truths and facts about Jesus that everyone listening would know. And listen to that sentence that we see in verse 22. It says, Jesus is attested to you, he's speaking to his crowd, to you by God, which means Jesus is shown to be God. He's affirmed to be God. He's proved to be God, authenticated to be the one true God in the flesh. And how is that? It says through many signs and miracles and wonders that God did through him. And listen to what he says here. Just as you yourselves know. He's speaking to his crowd, to the audience, to thousands of people, and everyone realized what he was talking about here. Peter knows what Jesus did wasn't hidden from this crowd. Jesus was well known. Jesus was known by those whom Peter was speaking to. Peter's massive audience knew exactly what he was talking about. They all knew these things to be true. The truth and reality of Jesus Christ wasn't fiction. It wasn't a fairy tale. It's not a fabricated myth or something that Peter and the apostles just made up on the spot. Jesus was a real historical person. But what other facts must we recognize about a real historical Jesus? We look at verses 23 and 24. They expound on that truth as we look at our Bibles. We come now to the center and core of gospel truth, the facts again of Jesus' death and resurrection. And it says, we know in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book of Acts, the rest of the New Testament, unapologetically claim that Jesus' resurrection is indeed historical. Peter now proclaimed that Jesus was killed by being nailed to a cross, it says in our verses here, by lawless people. Who are those lawless people? Those would be referring to the Romans. All right. Why? Because they didn't receive the law of Moses. That's why Peter's calling them lawless people. And then in verse 24, we read God raised this Jesus up from the grave. Jesus was resurrected from the dead. He came alive. He is risen. But here is where we need to explain further the historical significance of a real Jesus dying and rising again. Why is Jesus' death and resurrection, I would tell you, critically important? Why does Peter and all the apostles, all the prophets and writers of the Bible make such a huge deal about the dying and rising of Jesus? Beloved, Christianity cannot exist without a resurrected Christ. And this sermon from Peter demonstrates that the physical fact of the resurrection was a non-negotiable from the very earliest days the Christian church, the Christian message. It's the centerpiece of Peter's sermon, as he goes on to state in verse 32, chapter 2. There, God has raised this Jesus. What does he say? And we are all witnesses of this fact. All the apostles, all that 120 were in that room that received that douse of Holy Spirit power that day. It's amazing. Peter goes on to tell us what the resurrection means and proves. It proves that Jesus, it says, is Lord. And the Christ, the Messiah, in verse 36. Lord, he's the Lord God Almighty of the universe. And he's the Messiah, the Christ, the one they were expecting and waiting for. The anointed one, the expected one, their Savior. Jesus' death, resurrection, atoned. It's a wonderful word. Atoned for our sins. Jesus died in the place of sinners. He was our substitute. We deserved the punishment from God, but Jesus took our place. Amazing. We who were once God's enemies are now reconciled to Christ through Jesus' death. This is what it says in Romans chapter 5. He says, God proves his own love for us, those who repent and trust in him. For us, though, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we have now been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from God's wrath? For if while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? And not only that, but also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now receive this reconciliation. Beloved, once we were enemies, now we are his friends. Not anything that we've done. We didn't move towards him and say, I want to be nice to God, I'm going to be his friend. No, he came to us first, died in our place. It's amazing. Let's look at the next essential element in an Easter sermon. An Easter sermon uses scripture to validate the truth. Take note of how often in this sermon in chapter 2 of Peter, how often he quotes from the Bible. He makes his points using the scriptures, quoting from God's word, using the Old Testament to verify the reality in what he is saying. Peter is showing us that God's word never lies, telling us everything that is happening is the result of God's perfect, sovereign purpose and plan of salvation that the Trinity formed way back in the day when none of us were around, an eternity past. He quotes from the prophet Joel. And what we see is exactly what Joel prophesied and predicted some 800 years prior to the outpouring of God's Spirit and the saving of souls on this particular Pentecost. It was a miracle. All these languages were being heard by these people that were from all over the world at that time, came and they heard this message of salvation. It's amazing. And don't miss all these inspired words of Joel end in verse 21 of our Bibles. Then everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The purpose of Joel's prophetic word is discovering God's saving work, that people would cry out to the Lord, call upon the name of Jesus, and be saved. Saved from what, though? This is that Christianese that we can just speak. You want to get saved? Saved from what? You got to stop and explain this. Saved from sin, death, the devil, and hell. Saved from God's impending wrath that every one of us deserve. Next, Peter quotes from some of King David's Psalms penned 1,000 years prior that speak of Jesus to show why Jesus couldn't be held by death, to show why Jesus' body didn't decompose or decay in the grave. I worked for the Washington County Sheriff's Department for 7 years, and the only reason I got called out was pretty much for death. Just all these tragic deaths. And I saw more dead people than you'd want to in a lifetime. And some of those, I can recall that there was, you got there days later, it was a hot, hot day. One person was in the trailer park home over here. And we went in, and I'm telling you, it was horrible. Bloated, stench. It was just ugly scene. And I sat there with the family trying to console them as best I could. But the fact of the matter is that we all do decompose and decay. That's the way of life. From dust to dust, it says that we go. But here again, we see this going on here. And yet, it shows why Jesus' body didn't decompose or decay. Why is that in the grave? As we look at verse 24 again, I'm going to read it here with you. It says this. I can see it with my glasses. It says, God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. And then jump down to verse 29 with me, if you will. And it says this, brothers and sisters, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. They could have went back and dug up David's grave, and there would have been bones in there. Jesus' grave has no bones. You can go up to Duluth, where all my grandparents and uncles and stuff are buried. You can go up there and dig up their grave. You'd find their bones. There's no bones in Jesus' grave. You go on here. Verse 31, it says, seeing what was to come, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. Again, central to this sermon. He was not abandoned to Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay. God was raised this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord, this is one of those strange verses, but let me explain it to you. The Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand. He's saying this, Yahweh, or Jehovah, God Father, declared to my Lord, Adonai, my son Jesus, sit at my right hand. The supreme place of authority. That's where Jesus is today. And if I was to ask you, what is the ultimate cause? What's the ultimate cause of death? Why do people die? Oh, cancer, yeah. Sickness, yeah. Old age, yeah. But what's the ultimate reason for death on this planet? Sin. Sin. And here's the good news. Because Jesus was sinless, death had no hold on Jesus. It was not possible for him to be held by death. And one of the biggest reasons that I trust Christ is because I trust his word. His word, his truth, his Bible that never misses. It's never wrong, it never lies. It is so amazingly accurate that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is perfectly foretold and predicted and prophesied exactly what will happen 1,000 years prior or 800 years prior, as we see in this glorious scripture, this glorious, wonderful book we call the Bible. Let's look at the next essential in an Easter sermon. Number 4, an Easter sermon points out our sin. Sin? That's a word we use in our conversation a lot, isn't it? How dare you talk about sin? It was just a mistake. I was just, you know, a little off balance that day. I just did some, a little bit of wrong. No. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who's good, not even one. But look what Peter does here. Look at verses 23 and 36. I'm going to read 23 again. Though he was delivered up, who's this? Jesus, according to... This is a wonderful verse. You want to see this. Delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge. In other words, God decided, predetermined, It was a purposeful plan to send Jesus to the cross. It was all God's design. We see that right here. Yet, it's like a two-sided coin. On one side, God is absolutely sovereign. On the other side, man is responsible. And let's we go on here. And he says this, you, Peter here is pointing his finger at the people there listening to this message. You use lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. Wait a minute. What are you doing, Peter? These guys get really mad at you. They could, you know, they just nailed Jesus to a cross. They could come back and get you. What boldness he speaks with. Then verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty. This is so important. God wants us all to know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, what's going on there? Whom you crucified. What? Nailed him with the sin. Whom you crucified, made him both Lord and Messiah. Peter is emphasizing their sin. Peter is realizing that this needs to be part of every gospel message. We are all guilty. An effective Easter sermon, which is really a gospel sermon, will always point out the fact that we are all sinners, that we are all guilty before a holy, righteous God. How many here in this room are perfect? Good. All right. How many here in this room are sinners? Amen. We are guilty again before this holy, righteous God. We all deserve this just punishment in a real live place called hell. Which now brings us to the ultimate result and purpose of Peter's sermon. As we read in verses 37 and 41, let me read that with you here. This is so good. I don't want you to miss this, as Peter would say. It says this. They were so convicted. It says, and when they heard this, in verse 37, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? What are we to do with this? This sin of ours. We're guilty. What should we do? And then notice what he says. The response of many Peter's listeners again. This is response and result that I pray that every pastor that has ever preached a gospel sermon would hear as well. What should we do? And it's a response and result that, again, only the Holy Spirit can bring about. Only the Holy Spirit could make it happen. A Spirit-led conviction swept over that entire crowd. And their hearts, it says, were pierced by the Spirit of God. Their hearts were cut deeply. They realized they were the ones who nailed Jesus to the cross. They knew why they stood guilty and condemned. They knew they were sinners before this most holy, perfect, righteous, triune God. Beloved, we have all rebelled against God. But let me ask you this. What do you do with your guilt? What do you do with your guilt? What do you do with it? Some people drink. Some people do drugs. Some people get addicted to this and that. Some people try to ignore it, deny it. The whole world stands guilty. So what should we do? What should we do? That's what they're asking Peter. That's what they're crying out to the apostles. Help us. We want to figure this out. It's hopeless. What do we do? Peter answers them in verse 38. Peter replies, it says, repent. Yeah. And be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit needs to bring about that change. I want his forgiveness. Who would not want to be forgiven of their sins? Who would not want to live in eternal bliss with Jesus? Who would not want the peace and the joy that only Jesus can bring? We live in a world that is so fractured and angst and angry and just anxiety and worry. It's everywhere. Jesus is the only hope. This is it. What does it mean to repent and trust? And it means to turn away from your sin and turn and trust Jesus. Believe in the work of the cross. Believe that he really did live this perfect life, die this horrific death, and rise again on an Easter Sunday. That's why we're here. That's why Jesus died and rose again, so that everyone would repent and turn from their sin and run towards Jesus and trust in him alone. Look what it says in verses 40 and 41. Look at the result. With many other words, Peter testified and strongly urged them. I would strongly urge you this morning as a pastor of this congregation, be saved from this corrupt generation. In verse 41, what a day. To those who received his message or accepted his message, who heard the message and turned from their sin, were baptized, it says that 3,000 souls were added to the church. 3,000 people were added to the church that day. The church became a mega church just like that. Just like that. It's amazing. The most deadly enemy, I tell you this, the most deadly enemy is the one in which you and I underestimate our sin. If sin is misunderstood or trivialized, or we ignore it from our lives, from our view, then we are less able to recognize and repent of it. Sin does not like to be discovered, but exposing it is part of the Christian task. That's what the gospel is meant to do. It says that in Ephesians 5:11. Let me end with this wonderful section in Ephesians chapter 2. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, and when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's happy feet time. And raised up with him. Here's the resurrection. And seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Do we understand that immeasurable rich grace that he has bestowed upon us? This is amazing. This is such good news. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's not your own doing. You'll never be good enough, right enough, pretty enough, rich enough. You can't pay your way in. You're not going to bring all your belongings into heaven. You don't need them. It's not your own doing. It says it's a gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one can boast. It wasn't me who did anything. Why did he choose me over somebody? I don't know. I wasn't special. Were you special? Were you really super special? No. We're all sinners. While we are his enemies, he died for us. While we are still sinful, he died for us. While we were helpless, he died for us. Just believe it. By the way, the real resurrected you, the real you is the resurrected you. The born again by the Spirit you, the new creation in Christ you, the one who was once dead in their trespasses and sins, but is now alive in Christ. So what is an Easter sermon? An Easter sermon is a gospel sermon. And the gospel sermon is the good news of Jesus Christ. And so what news do you need to know? Everything that Peter just preached. You need to know it for sure. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, regardless of age in this room, from the youngest to the oldest, this message is not just for adults. It's for every single person in this room. And Peter saw the results, and Peter said, pay attention to these words. Listen to these words. Repent and trust in Jesus. Oh, Lord, I pray that every person in this room would truly do so in their heart of hearts, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would move like you did at Pentecost, move across this sanctuary and convict us of our sin. And that we would say, yes, I want Jesus. Yes, I want to go to heaven. Yes, I want eternal bliss and joy forever with Jesus. I don't want eternal suffering and pain. I want Jesus. Lord, bring that joy. Bring that delight. Bring that peace to so many in this room. I pray this in Jesus' name.